journey take us so far? This morning we've had a demonstration of that with the heat pumps. They can only help so much. I have, as long as I can remember, always worn glasses since I was about 5. And this, well, not this pair of glasses, but the many pairs of glasses along the way, with small adjustments, have gotten me this far. Round about till I hit my 50s. And now I have another pair of glasses. I have a set of reading glasses, which are really great for up to about this distance, and then useless beyond that. But at least it helps when I'm doing things on my phone or reading things up close. Now, happily, the last time I bought a new Bible, I got a larger print Bible. Not a large print, let's not be silly, a larger print Bible. And so I don't need them here. But these other glasses have taken me so far. But only so far. And I've been thinking about this a bit as I've been thinking about this passage in 2 Corinthians. It ends with this comment, "Now is the day of salvation." And that's not what I'm talking about. Salvation really can take us or the whole distance that we need. But Paul has just finished talking about we have this power in jars of clay. He's using this metaphor, this way that that the Holy Spirit living in us kind of shines through our fragility, our sense of being temporary, our sense of being fallible and fragile. But that metaphor can only take him so far. And so as he goes into the next passage, into chapter 5, he continues on the same idea but changes metaphor because he wants to demonstrate something different. And we're going to pick up on that. I just want to pray quickly and then we'll rip into chapter 5. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you are good and faithful and reliable. Father, that you are the one who can bring us to yourself, bring us home. Father, we pray that you will be continuing to work in us. And God, where ideas or concepts or ways of understanding have brought us so far but are no longer useful, God, that you would help us to change them, that you would enable us to let you speak truth to us and grow us in our understanding and in our relationship with you. So God, we just pray that you would lead us on this morning in Jesus' name. Chapter 5 begins. "For we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So you see, Paul has changed from talking about us as being clay jars that the Holy Spirit lives in to being tents that we live in, our mortal bodies are this temporary tent. And tents are great when it's nice and sunny. Tents are great when it's reasonably still. Tents are a lovely way to be able to go and stay somewhere temporarily when it's nice. But as has been demonstrated a number of times at Easter camp, when it's stormy or there's a cyclone or a flood, tents are not great. They can only take us so far. And so Paul has changed his metaphor, so from jars of clay to tents, from this sense of outwardly we are wasting away. He says in this passage, "We groan and are burdened." Because this earthly tent that we live in, our bodies, they take us so far. And then God has this promise of this eternal security. And this is the plan, for us to live with him forever. And so the passage ends with, "For the one who's fashioned us for this very purpose is God." That we are made for this. And I love me a good metaphor. Metaphors are great and they help you to explain things to different people, especially if you can find the metaphor that works for them. Paul here is just so brilliant because for the Jews that he's writing to, that move from tents into permanent homes would remind them, would evoke the Exodus and the journeying in the desert and then moving into the land of the promise. So they would be thinking about that as he's talking about going from tents into buildings. For the Greeks, there's another step in here. It goes from being naked to being in a tent to being in a home. And for the Greeks, they would be thinking, well, you know, the only ones who are naked are the slaves, because that's one of the markers of slaves. They didn't always have clothing. And then again, into this kind of temporary kind of movement, and then into a home. But it's particularly poignant for the Corinthians, because so we're in about 55 AD when Paul's writing this. 100 years previously, Corinth had to be completely rebuilt from the ground up. It had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, was rebuilt in 44 BC, and kind of within living memory, it had gone from being a tent city to being an actual city, to having permanent buildings instead of these ruins, instead of these places that had been torn down. And so Paul picks this metaphor and it evokes all of these different thoughts for different people, but they all end up being able to connect with it, being able to kind of go, ah, this is what it's about. And so Paul starts to talk to them about the security of this kind of permanent home that they look forward to in the new creation when God comes and restores all things. And he carries on. He says, therefore, because we have this security, because we have this promise guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, because we have all of this prepared for us, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, Paul takes this idea and this sense of security and confidence, and he goes, well, what do we do with this? What do we do when we have this promise, we have this guarantee that we have so much to look forward to? What do we do now? And he goes straight to, so we make it our goal to please him. We live our lives, the lives we've got now, these lives in these temporary bodies, in these jars of clay or these tent, we seek to please him. We don't just kind of lay back going, oh, well, I've got the security off in the future. I've got all this this promise ahead of me. He says, well, actually, we make use of it. We take this opportunity to please God, who is the one who has given us this security, who's given us this promise, who's given us all that we have. We make it our goal to please him. And he points out how serious it is that we will be facing judgment at some point for the things that we choose, for the life that we lead. That entering into that security, our conduct will be considered. And so it becomes very, very serious. And then Paul carries on. He says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and we hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Again, so Paul kind of leans back into the sense that, again, because we take this seriously, because we realize the gravity of both the judgment but also the promise of this, the sense that actually we have been saved from judgment and we have this promise of eternal security, what do we do about it? Well, we try and persuade others. We try to encourage them to consider things differently, to change their lives, to listen to what God has said to them, and actually take on that sense of security, that sense of promise for themselves. He invites them to go beyond just living a life that is all about spectacle, about kind of trying to impress people, to live not to live a life that's just what is seen, but actually living out of our hearts, living out of what matters to us. And for Paul, what matters to him and what is in his heart is Christ's love. The way that that Paul himself was rescued from a life that was destructive, a life that was full of kind of hate and bitterness and rage, into a life of love. And so Paul, reflecting this, he says Christ's love compels us, kind of pushes us out to be able to persuade others, to encourage them, to turn towards God, to turn towards what he's saying. Now, I must admit, I had to read the last little section of this a few times to try and get my head around it. These last couple of verses, yeah, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I started to get a little bit confused about who was dying and who was living. But then I remembered that Paul had written to the Corinthians before, and he spent a whole bunch of time talking about the resurrection. He'd spent a bunch of time talking about what it looked like for us to come into the good things that God had done for us. And so this is the 2 Corinthians passage. But if we put alongside it 1 Corinthians 15:21, you can actually see the same picture expressed a different way, and I would like to think a bit easier as well. So it says, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so you can see all the elements there they pulled across. It helps make sense. And again, it's really, really helpful. Same author, same audience. Hopefully the Corinthians are going, you've talked to us before. It's not Paul going, as per my previous email, like, you guys should know this. But again, he's reminding them that we are all in the same boat. We are all, because we are descended from Adam, because we are human, we have this problem, we have this obstacle because of our sin, because of the way that we have this kind of selfish twist, and that even our good desires are twisted. We need a Savior. We need what Jesus has done for us. And so he's really kind of bedding down into this idea that we respond to God for our salvation, but then we live for him as well. Because, again, it finishes, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul carries on. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And here I think Paul's asking people to change their pair of glasses. This worldly point of view that he's talking about, the way that their world and their culture understood success and failure, what mattered and what didn't matter. For Paul, he recognized that some people would view what Jesus did, his life and his death and on a cross, as failure. And for a lot of people, they would see dying on a cross as shameful, and the ultimate kind of demonstration that he didn't have it together. He wasn't right. He hadn't done what he needed to do. But for Paul, he met the resurrected Christ. And so for him, he's changed from this picture where Christ was the enemy, was the one who was destroying his faith, to the one who rescues it. He, from seeing Christ as a failure, as someone who pretended to be Messiah, but then got caught by the Romans and executed, but then realizing this was all part of the plan. This was all part of Jesus' mission to the world to actually offer up his life as a sacrifice. And so Paul's view of Christ completely changed. And one of the things he's inviting the Corinthians to do is for them to change their picture of success as well. For them to consider him in his sincerity and his suffering as the leader that they need, as opposed to these super apostles that get referred to a number of times in the letter, with all of the flash and all of the kind of the trappings of success. He says, look, no. We don't look at it that way, but this. We don't see failure in struggle. We see sincerity. We see this kind of cross-shaped ministry that Paul is doing, where he is also laying down his life. And he lays down his life so that people can see the power of Christ in him. Again, we come back to this idea of the power of God in clay jars, that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here, that we see this kind of first taste of the new creation in people's lives as they are being transformed, as they are changing in the way that they see the world, in the way that they see people, in the way that they engage with its success and failure. And this new understanding changed the world. So it's really interesting, right through Greek and Roman literature, there is no sense that humility is a virtue. It's looked down on. If someone is humble, it's because they have been humbled. It's because they've been forced into that low place. After the ministry of Jesus, humility starts being a virtue. It starts being recognized as something that is a good thing, and people actually start to seek it rather than avoid it. There's a new understanding, a new set of glasses, not regarding it from a worldly point of view, but actually looking at what Christ has done and letting him be the model. And so Paul invites people into that, into being reconciled. Because, again, this new creation, this new transformation, it doesn't happen unless we start to connect with God. We come back to a relationship with God that is... Because of our sin, we are enemies, but we are invited to be reconciled, invited to kind of join back in with him. And God does this through Christ, and then we get to choose to be part of it. And then he commits the message of reconciliation to us. Paul says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And one of the things that I was mulling over as I was reading this and reading right through this passage was, is Paul writing to people who are following Jesus or not? Because on the way through, he talks about the wonderful future that they share and the security that they can have and they can look forward to. But then later on, he says, you know, now is a day of salvation. You know, don't hold back. Don't kind of shy away. What does it look like for you to be reconciled to God? And I started going, well, who was he talking about? Like, maybe is it that he's talking about we being him and his companions and they being the church? Or does the we include the church in Corinth, but is it a really mixed group? Is it some who are following Jesus and some who are just not? And I started trying to work out what was going on here, because it seemed to me that there was two different things going on. But see, for the church, the early church, they were this kind of a rejected group. They were looked down on. If you didn't believe, there was no reason for you to be there. There was no kind of sense of kind of tradition of just showing up to a church that you would be persecuted potentially. So chances are, if you didn't believe, you wouldn't be there. And so Paul is talking to a group of believers. But he's still saying, now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. And I started to think, well, maybe there's something else going on that's beyond just that decision to follow Jesus. And I started to think about what Paul says when he's challenging them. What do we do if we've begun to follow Jesus, when we have this security and this confidence, we have this promise of a future eternal life that we can rely on? And all through the passage, he starts challenging them to take a step further. Of what does this look like on the ground? He says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And then he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try and persuade others. And he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And at the start of chapter 6, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Paul is talking about something beyond having a ticket to heaven. And he acknowledges that actually you can miss it. That you can miss the wonder of going further than just being saved. Now, I don't want to talk that down. I think the beginning, the step that a whole bunch of kids on Kids Camp has made yesterday is so important as a beginning to this relationship. Being reconciled, becoming friends with God. But that friendship is always intended to continue. And so I think Paul is encouraging them to go beyond just going, oh, well, I'm okay. Oh, well, I'm sorted. Into what it looks like for other people as well. And I wanted to look a little bit about salvation. What does it mean? What does Paul talk, particularly what Paul talks about? Because the Bible talks about salvation as in kind of three parts. When we follow Jesus, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the same word that is used for salvation or being saved is to be healed or to be made complete. And see, that's not all sorted straight away. So I'll just back this up because you don't have to believe me. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast. So here's this idea that we are saved. Once we follow Jesus, we are saved. Now, if you're not in that boat today, I'd love to talk to you later on. If you would love to know more about this, or you're ready to start following Jesus, I'd love to talk to you, because this is the first step. But then he also says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, there's this movement of us being saved. I'll explain that a little bit more later on. And finally, in Romans, Paul says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So there's a sense of this future salvation that we are coming to. And my understanding of that, at least, is that when either we die or Jesus comes back, this work is complete. We're completely delivered from our sin. We leave behind these fragile jars of clay, these tents, and we kind of come to our permanent home where the work of God in transforming us is done. And that's what we look forward to, because we know that we still struggle, that even though we have been saved, there's still work to be done and there's still places where we fall on our faces. And I was trying to think, well, how do I illustrate what I mean by we are being saved? Because again, I'm not saying that we don't have this invitation to the eternal life. I'm not saying that what Christ has done is not enough. None of that. We are reconciled to God. If we've chosen to follow Jesus, we are reconciled to God and we have eternal life to look forward to. But what does it look like day by day? And so I started to reflect on this. How is God saving me today? Now, you will think of different things. For me, God is saving me because there's an expectation of obedience. And so I make choices based on what God has told me to do. And I get good consequences out of that. Before I became a Christian, I had never, ever been faithful to anyone. And then I came to Christ and I had a bit of... I must admit, I had actually proposed to Denise already before I had a bit of a crisis about this, where I suddenly realized, how am I going to do this if I've never, ever done this before? And through some wise counsel, Ryan, basically, you only need to be faithful today and then do it again tomorrow. But it's actually being obedient to God. And those positive consequences build up. So I am saved each day that I'm obedient. I'm saved from the negative consequences of the things that I would have done. And kind of a subset of that, I'm saved by forgiving. I'm saved from bitterness, I'm saved from point scoring, I'm saved from kind of damaging relationships because I forgive. And this is not a feature of my extended family. So I've had to learn to do this through obedience. God is saving me today because I forgive. We have the security. And because I have security, I know that my future is good and guaranteed. It means that I can relax a little bit. I'm not quite so kind of full on about some things. Because I have an eternal perspective, I'm not so stuck in seeking satisfaction here and now. I'm not having to reach for things to make me feel better. I'm not having to buy stuff to make me feel like I am worth something or kind of chase after this or chase after that. Because I know about eternity, that saves me each day. I am in a relationship with a living God, and so that saves me from idols, from chasing after things like kind of money or fame or privilege, the idols in our culture. Because I have this relationship with God, I'm saved each day because I make these choices each day. Self-esteem is a trap. Our value, our esteem comes from what Christ has done for us. So he values us, not ourselves. And I just find that so helpful that that my value comes from what Christ has done for me, not from my track record, because I had 25 years of making absolute mess of things and carnage. And sometimes I can get a little bit caught up in that sense of, oh, I did this and I did that and I'm worthless. And then I remember that Christ died for me. So our esteem comes from what Christ has done. And so I can be encouraged by that. And because God made me unique, I have individuality. And so I can be myself. I can do things my way and not feel like it's the wrong way. I can come to things as detail-oriented, intuitive, which is weird. I can come to things as being kind of nurturing and emotional, which is not what people tend to expect. I can come to things, I just have this background hum in my head of dad jokes. You need to understand, it's always going on. And I can share that and enjoy that. I can be myself. And because I have the significance of God choosing to rescue me, I know that I am worth the effort of changing. These things save me day by day. They rescue me, they heal me, they put me back together. Anyway, I've referred to this healing. So I've been being restored from my hurts and my wounds because of the love that I've encountered. Because, again, I understand that people are as broken as I am. And so I can let go of the things that have happened to me. And I can be vulnerable. I've got to say, one of my superpowers is what I call a fending off conversation, where you interact with somebody just enough to bump them away from you, to keep them at a distance. And I've learned I don't have to do that. That I can be vulnerable and people can see me for who I really am, with my flaws and my brokenness, but also my gifts and my talents, and appreciate me for me. So how is God saving me today? Well, those are the first 10 things I thought of. There are other things. If you spend some time thinking about it, you will probably come up with different things because you have different experiences, you have different places where you have seen God work or you've needed him. All these ways, I am being saved. And I think sometimes if we just have in our head that being saved means that we have a ticket to heaven, we miss out on so much. We miss out on the way that God is wanting to transform us, on the way that he is wanting to shift us and change us. And so when Paul says to a group of Christians, be reconciled to God, now is the day of salvation, he's saying to them, look, there is more. There is more than just knowing you are going to have eternal life. He says, actually, the life you live now can be an eternal kind of life. The life you live now can be one that reflects God and showcases the way that He is working, that demonstrates the kind of change day by day that God is wanting to work in us from the time that He saves us until the time we go home. And we, while we live in these tents, we don't have to wait for our permanent home to be changed. Now, Paul was a tent maker, so I don't think he's talking down the tent. I think he knows that you can make a basic tent and you can make a really flash one. And so he recognizes that while we are in this tent, we can do something, that we can respond to God in our day-to-day, that we can be changed, and that transformation is an invitation for all of us. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. I think it's a really, really helpful frame for us to then invite the kind of reconciliation and transformation that God wants to do in us. Because it says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. That day of salvation is every day. And so I want to ask you, how can you allow more of God's saving work in your life? What does it look like for Him to save you a little bit more tomorrow? To recognize where He's already doing that, to recognize where your obedience or the places where things are hard for you but you continue to turn to Him. For the places where you have questions but you bring them back to Him rather than walking away. Or where you offer your gentleness and your kindness to somebody else to make a difference. Where can you allow more of God's saving work in your life? And who do you know that needs that? Because again, when we look at what God is doing for us day to day, it becomes a much fuller conversation of what it might mean for somebody else. Where if we encounter somebody who, I know, is carrying hurts, and we go, actually, it's not just about if I choose Jesus, I get to be part of church and go to heaven. No, I actually get to be healed. I get to have God on my side working through this stuff that I'm carrying. How much more will people respond to that? Because you help them to see what God is wanting to do in their life. Because people don't always straight away connect with they are sinners, but they know that they're broken. So how can we see someone around us who needs that saving work and then share our experience with them? What does it look like for us to share what God has done in our lives with them? Because Paul says now is the day of salvation. And in the same way that their set of glasses has probably taken them this far, maybe they can see that they need another pair, a new way of seeing, going from seeing Christ as a failure if they see Him at all, to being a Savior. I want to pray for us in a moment that we would cooperate with what God has wanted to do in saving us day by day. That we can cooperate with Him and allow Him to do that saving work in our lives today. That we will be able to see around us people who need that, and we can share our experience with them. I want to pray for those things. But we would love as well, if something in this has spoken to you, we'd love to pray if you want to have someone pray with you that you can allow more of God's saving work in your life. If you want to open the door more to God healing you or leading you through what it looks like to be obedient or discovering your value coming from Him, any of those things, we would love to pray for you. So there'll be a team at the end of the service, but if you want to come up during the song as well, I would love to pray with you. There'll be a bunch of people who will come. Because this is big. Transformation is hard, but it matters. And we're invited into it. So Father, we thank you. We thank you that today is the day of salvation. We thank you that you have offered to save us day to day. And we live in this tension between having made a decision for you and looking forward to our eternal home in the new creation when you restore all things. But God, in between, Father, help us to be changed. Help us to cooperate with you, to allow you to be saving us day by day. God, we pray that you would speak to us about the places that you want to be more involved in our lives, the places where you want to be close to us as a friend and leading us through the places where we struggle. And Father, when we are in hard times, Father, we thank you that you are close to us and that you build us, that you are changing us and enabling us to be more and to do well in those spaces. So Father, we thank you for just the gloriousness of the salvation you offer us that is not just an event but a process. We pray that you will be continuing to rescue us day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.